Thank you. So glad to be with you today. Hey, this Kingdom Colors series has been extremely interesting. I'm sure that you would agree. You know, what I've done with this series is I've taken every single weekend and I've tried to apply it to my own personal life, because I think that at the end of it all, that's really what God wants, is for us to be introspective, for us to look at ourselves and see where we fit in the whole discussion. We've been given a lot of things to think about, and this week we have the privilege and the pleasure of going through Acts chapter 10 with the whole conversion of Cornelius, so to speak, when he meets Peter. Now, God brings these two together, and we want to talk about that a bit today. It's something that I've read several times, I've always gotten a great deal of inspiration from, and it's actually a scripture that's been very popular in my family for many years. But I want to give you a feel today for how this journey has affected me, what this has looked like from my perspective leading up to this point, because I know that I've spoken to a lot of different people, and I get a lot of questions about how I landed on this very spot today as pastor of community engagement, executive director of Grace Church. So I want to give you a piece of myself as we go through this text today. I was at a dinner at the Manicor that I was speaking at several months ago, and I had a very old couple that my wife and I sat with at a table. And as we were at dinner and before I actually went up to speak, the older guy was talking to me, and he's an African-American gentleman. And as he's speaking, he's telling me about how he listens to my show, how he's heard me speak on several occasions. He leans over to my wife. He said, "No offense when I say this." Then he looks back at me and says, "I'm so proud that you're one of us," us meaning people of color. Very peculiar statement. I had a similar conversation with my former teacher, Miss Davis. She was my English teacher when I was at Gridley Middle School, and she actually taught us more about Black history than she taught us about English. She's an icon of mine, and over the years, every time I get an opportunity to see her, she imparts different knowledge and wisdom to me, and she encourages me along my journey. And one of the things she always says is, matter of fact, the last time I saw her, one of the things she said was, "You know, when I see you on television, I read about you in the newspaper, I say to myself, we paid dearly for that young man to be able to do what he's doing. And you make me feel like we're getting our money's worth, that it wasn't done in vain." And then she encouraged me that no matter where I lived, no matter who I married, no matter what I did, to never unplug my influence from the children of inner city Erie, because she felt like, and this is her speaking, they need to see you. They need to get to know you. They need to have a relationship with you. It's bigger than Barack Obama. They need to know that they can be the Marcus Atkinsons and all of these other local individuals that are trying to make a difference that look like them. All of these conversations bring to mind the years with my great-grandfather. My great-grandfather used to always tell me to never allow somebody to disrespect myself or my family, never allow somebody to be unfair, never allow somebody to treat us unfairly. One of the benefits of, and I know I've mentioned before, of being born to a very young mother. Again, my mother was 17 when she had my brother, 19 when she had me. One of the benefits of that was that I got an opportunity to meet my great grandparents, something that very few people get an opportunity to do. My great grandfather, Kane Arrington, better known as Pawpaw, that was our nickname for him. He was born in the year 1900. He died when I was 14, and we went to Mississippi twice a year from the time I was a baby. So you can only imagine that I got an opportunity to really get to know my great-grandfather and my great-grandmother. This was a man with a seventh grade formal education, was a farmer, and was a son of a slave. As a matter of fact, I brought a T-shirt with me today from a 2012 family reunion. This is my great-great-grandfather, Watt Arrington. Watt Arrington was a South Carolina slave. So if you can imagine, my great-grandfather, Kane Arrington, who you just saw, this is the son of a former slave, born in 1900, farms his own land, he's his own man. There were so many stories that we heard firsthand from my great-grandfather when I was younger. And every time that he would tell these different stories about segregation and Jim Crow and all these other things, he would always mumble the words, "I'm a man," throughout these different stories and narratives. "I'm a grown man." Now, was that narrative unique to our household? Not really. If you can take a look at this photo, this is a 1968 garbage workers' strike in Memphis, Tennessee. A little history fact, this was actually the strike that Dr. King went to join when he was murdered in Memphis. Now, if you look at this photo, it's a very interesting theme. I am a man. Not I want more money. Not I want more vacations. Not I need more time in the break room. I am a man. And those words echo through my mind from my great grandfather. I am a man. It took until I was older with my own family, my own children, my own wife, for me to understand or at least try to understand what it must have felt like for a husband and father whose two primary functions are to provide and protect. What did it feel like to live at a time when those two things were beyond your control oftentimes? The fact that it made him feel like less than a man is something that I carry with me to this very day. Needless to say, he struggled to love his white brothers and sisters. Now, his wife, my great-grandmother, had a different outlook, but we'll tap into this a little bit later. As a matter of fact, given all of this internalized history, directly from our forefathers, myself and countless other people of color found ourselves carrying a mistrust or seething resentment for white people that was, and still is for many, always just beneath the surface of every encounter, good, bad, or indifferent. So if you notice sometimes on television, something happens and it sparks some kind of national outrage and national debate, national protest by blacks, this is why. So why am I telling you all of this morning or today as we start this conversation? It underscores the fact that this is genuinely hard stuff. And this is why. Everything has roots. Every person's story has roots. Every group has a narrative. Even if your family is rooted in avoidance when it comes to this topic, that's still the narrative that you bring to the table. In our reading today, Peter comes face to face with just how hard it is to separate ourselves from the familiar on this topic, to uproot ourselves from what we've become accustomed to. The story of Peter and Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 is a fascinating one. But before we go into it, I got to give you some context. Elsewise, it won't make a lot of sense to you. This is a world in which devout Jews would pray every day. Blessed art thou, O God, who did not make me a Gentile. Now, that's tough stuff. To go back to my great grandfather real quick, it's interesting because he would often say he wonders how white people feel with them having home court advantage, as I pointed out in that video. What does it feel like to have such an ugly society swing your direction? Well, Peter knew what that felt like because he was a Jew. And at that time, the Jews were the favorite people, the exclusive people of God. Gentiles were despised so deeply that there was actually rabbinic teaching that you should not help a Gentile woman who's giving birth, because that meant that another Gentile was coming into the world. Wow. Peter grew up as a devout Jew. Cornelius was a Gentile. Worse yet, he was a Roman soldier, one of those who was oppressing the Jews. He had his boot on the necks of the Jews, if you will. That made it even worse. God is setting up a meeting between these two very, very different people. Now, the story starts with Cornelius, with an angel of God is sent to him. Although on the exterior, it would only make sense for Peter to despise this man because of what we just described to you, because of what we just talked about. But verse 2 of chapter 10 says, Cornelius and all of his family were devout and God-fearing, that he gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. Interesting. The angel also informs Cornelius in verse 4 that his prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. These let us know that there's more than meets the eye going on here. It isn't as simple as Jew meeting Gentile. And this is one of the points that God is trying to make as he sends the angel to intercede here. The scene shifts to Peter. He's going to confront Peter with his own prejudice and will give a major lesson about accepting others within this fledgling church. So let's read the opening verses in verse 9 through 13 of chapter 10, and let's get into this text a little bit and see what it says. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. he saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now, this may not seem like a big deal to you, but Peter's a Jew. He's meticulous about his diet, and he has some dietary restrictions that you couldn't imagine. In fact, we can't begin to understand how completely radical and astonishing this vision was to Peter unless we grasp the spiritual understanding of the early disciples, all of whom had grown up Jewish. Anyone raised as a Jew was taught from earliest childhood that they were God's chosen people. They believed that God was on their side. They learned that he expected them to follow a very elaborate set of rules concerning how they lived every moment of the day, how they ate, how they dressed, and certainly how they worshiped. Over the years, God's call on Israel to be a blessing to all the nation of the earth had gotten lost in their quest to be holy and righteous and separate. Jesus came to bring us all back to center on that. So back to their diet, most meat-eating animals were banned. Only fish with fins and scales were to be eaten. Shellfish such as shrimp, crab, and mussels and lobsters were forbidden. And I tell you what, that throws our entire family reunion out the window because we knock off a lot of shrimp, crab, and crawdads. They call them crawdads down south, crawfish to some of you down south. But there were elaborate regulations about how food could be prepared also. Rules that are still followed by Orthodox Jews today. What do you think his response was when this sheep came down and said, "Kill, eat"? Let's read on in verse 14. "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheep was taken back to heaven. I want to give you three undeniable truths about the subject of racism and prejudice that we get from the text today. The first one is we're all prone to discrimination. If you think about verse 14 that we just read, Peter outright refused. The history of Peter was that Peter was accustomed to skewed his vision, so much so that he actually digs his heels in a bit. Three times he tells God no. There are a few things that we can glean from these scriptures on that. And the first is in verse 22. Now, earlier on, we drew attention to the fact that the scriptures describe Cornelius as a devout and generous man. Read how this verse describes him further. The men replied. In verse 22, the men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." For all intents and purposes, this is a good man. But that was almost missed completely because of Peter's attempt to stick to the familiar. We find out that it's not only animals that Peter was thinking about that his dream reminded him of. He's doing the deeper heart work that involves people. Who is clean and unclean? Who should be included and who should be avoided? God's about to break down all of his walls where this topic is concerned. How do we know? He comes right out and says that in verse 28. In verse 28, he said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone," get that, "anyone impure or unclean." So this is a great moment for self-reflection. Because of this type of deep-rooted history that has existed not only in this country, but in many parts of the world, we need to ask ourselves, do our own personal roots make us biased towards others in ways? Much like the scriptures describe Cornelius, are we discounting or avoiding good people? People that you and I would have a lot in common with based solely on appearances or circumstances. People that are more like we are than meets the eye. People that could become allies and friends, brothers in the Great Commission of ours. Is our own personal bias making us count them out unfairly? When I lived in Atlanta, every major opportunity presented to me in business and everywhere else was made possible pretty much by a person of color. Since God put me on this journey 10 years ago, I can break this whole thing down to five pivotal persons He used to help transition me from one assignment to the next. And they've all been white except for one. And get this one, the one that wasn't white was a blind African-American woman that hadn't spoken to me since I was 17 years old, who called me out of the blue with an assignment that was a key benchmark in this journey leading to this moment right now. Now, at the time, I marveled, how'd this woman even know about me? How'd she even get in touch with me? But in hindsight, I know exactly how my name was placed on her heart. There are no mistakes where God is concerned. The second thing I want us to understand through this text, God provides opportunities to break our discrimination and be true ambassadors of His word. Now, the other week, it was nice because Kristen Hesch was introducing all of our graduates. And she said that we're sending them off to be ambassadors for Jesus. And I thought that was so great because, you know, my great grandmother, Big Mama, as we called her, used that word before. Now, I bet you thought that was just some clever name for a Martin Lawrence movie, Big Mama. It was actually the name of our great grandmother. And it was a term of endearment that was used for a lot of great grandmothers and grandmothers in the South. If you've ever seen the movie Soul Food, the patriarch or the matriarch in that movie, they called her Big Mama. But my Big Mama was the counterbalance to my great-grandfather, Pawpaw. Her educational background broadened her worldview. This woman was one of the first blacks to receive a college degree in the South at Alcorn University, founded in 1871 by the Reconstruction-era legislation to provide higher education for freedmen. This school was erected strictly for the purpose of educating the children of slaves. Another trivia fact, this is also the university that gave us Alex Haley, the man who wrote Roots. Now, in her world, because her educational level was so much higher than the average African-American then, she had experiences that the average person couldn't understand. There were white women that would come and mentor them on campus, white women that were educators currently, because they understood just how pivotal and important an education would be to uplifting African Americans post-slavery. Her biblical knowledge allowed her educational knowledge allowed her biblical knowledge to flourish, thus giving way to a deeper understanding of the ways of God and Christ. Now, prior to that, many African Americans were taught different scriptures to memorize. But again, because she had this college education, she actually was able to research much like you and I do today. And on the subject of diversity, she would say that we're all ambassadors of Jesus, that He doesn't care what color we are. And she said, we have to love our white brothers and sisters just like we love each other. Now, my great grandfather would say, you tell white folks that, but I digress. Now, of course, the love mandate is so much larger than that. This conversation is so much bigger than black and white. But she was dealing with the primary struggle of her day, but her words ring true just the same. The word ambassador, the biblical meaning is a respected official acting as a representative of a nation sent to a foreign land or a group. The ambassador's role is to reflect the official position of the sovereign body that gave him authority. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul likens his own calling to that of an ambassador, and he urges all Christians to consider themselves ambassador for Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, he says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, although God were making His appeal through us. I thought that was deep. So think about this now. If the sacrifice was made for all mankind, and all are invited to come into relationship with Jesus, wouldn't that be a mandate to go to even those we feel uncomfortable with? Even those that we may have a little bit of animosity towards? Take one small component of Survey, for example, Survey 365. This past school year, the three schools that had the lowest percentage of white students was Wayne, Pfeiffer-Burley, and McKinley. The white population hovered right around 22% for each one of those schools. The other 78% was an amalgam of other. Now, two of those schools border Center City, the territory that we've adopted. Can you see the potential to deepen your appreciation and commitment to true diversity by just saying yes to God when prompted to be an ambassador of some sort in Center City, reflecting God's heart for true diversity in that area? Peter's being taken down a similar path where this is concerned. Remember now, Peter is staying in Joppa with Simon the Tanner. Now, this is someone who makes animal hides into leather products. This goes back to all of the strict laws of the Jews. All of these things are considered unclean. So even then, lines are being gradually crossed. And God gets Peter to take yet another step towards crossing over on this topic. He's trying to teach him about accepting others. The Gentile messengers from Cornelius show up at Peter's house, and verse 23 says, "Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests." In the ancient world, much like it is today, hospitality is a big deal. It communicates that you and I are connected. There's room in my life for you. It's a statement of affiliation. That's why Jesus got himself into so much trouble. He chose the wrong people, if you will, to eat with. Peter accepts this invitation, and he goes to Caesarea, to the home of Cornelius, and verse 25 through 27 tells us that the same thing happens. Verse 25 picks up and says, "As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. 'Stand up,' he said. 'I am only a man myself.' While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people." This is another rule that Peter would have never, ever, ever broken. He would have never entered into the home of a Gentile. Never. But Peter's putting it all together at this point. He's thinking, wait a minute, hold on, what's going on here? Now, first, God was trying to get me to eat food from different cultures, knowing that that's not the way we do things. God sends me to another culture, and there's a whole room full of people in there, hungry to hear what I have to say. Can you kind of see him putting all this together? I can just picture Peter walking up to the threshold, step by step. All of these people are waiting inside. And in his mind, he knows that if I put one foot over this threshold, it's on. And if my boys back in the Jewish temple hear about this, it'll be a problem. He gets up to that threshold. He takes that step. And at that point, he knows there's no turning back. The third point that I want you to be conscious of here, God is exalted when we accept those who are different than we are. God is exalted. I love the fact that Pastor Derek pointed out, not just last week, but when he opened up with that first week and he talked about the concept of being colorblind. I even love the fact that he caught himself saying, give me a break. I love this, Pastor. When have you ever seen someone go to botanical gardens and be asked, what did you think about the purple flowers? I didn't really see color. I just, the flowers in general. You didn't see color. It's an affront to the creation process of God. What do you mean you didn't see color? He created all of these variations of races, colors. Even as African-Americans, we aren't all the same shade. Some of us are as light as our average white brothers and sisters. Some are as dark as this jacket. It's the beauty of humanity. Peter makes this statement in verse 34 and 35 that leads us to our final lesson in all of this, how God is glorified. In verse 34, he says, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right." The remainder of the account goes on to say that Peter walks in, starts explaining the message of Christianity. Partway through, people get it. And in verses 44 through 48, we read, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, 'Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have.' So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days." This is sometimes spoken of as the conversion of Cornelius, but I dispute that. I think at a deeper level, it's really Peter who's converted. He realizes that God is so much better and so much bigger than the division that had existed prior to this meeting, this encounter that God orchestrated. There had to be racism and exclusivity inside of Peter, and now it's being scraped away. You can see the process at work. He had now crossed over, if you will. I think there's some stages to this that Peter probably went through, and it probably mirrors some of the stages that we are either going through, have gone through, or are yet to experience. Peter moved from hatred to avoidance to tolerance to acceptance, and what I think is the more robust and biblical definition of acceptance, fellowship, and hospitality, which is intentional inclusion. Now, for some of you, that process may start simply with avoidance, because I can see some of you in the audience saying right now, well, hatred is not a part of who I am. I don't hate people. I understand that. Some of you may be starting at avoidance. But when you think about this account overall, who wins? Who wins in all of this? Well, first is Christ. God gets the glory at the end of this tale. The second winner is the church body, because now it can really start to move and experience blessings and increase on a whole new level. When I reflect on my own journey, I reflect on Pastor Brian's words about taking each step in faith. Now, I got to tell you, that ministered to me a great deal when he said that. When he said that you are standing on A and you're curious about C, let alone Z. You're curious about C. God is not even going to reveal C until you step on B in faith. He'll reveal D when you step on C in faith, and so on. That ministered to me a great deal. And I thought to myself, if I would have said no to the people that were pivotal to the transitional moments leading up to right now, if I said no to working with young people predominantly from white schools in the county just because there were very few kids of color there, if I said no to marrying the wonderful woman and the wonderful wife that I was blessed with, if I said no to any of these things based on my roots, based on where I've been, based on where my family's been, ultimately, I'm not a husband. There's no Amelia and Miles, the two beautiful children my wife blessed me with. I'm not standing on this stage. I'm not the director of Serve Erie. As a matter of fact, chances are you and I never even get the opportunity to get to know each other. We never meet. If I say no to any of that, because I had no idea that it would lead to this moment. And I'll be honest with you about something. Over a year and a half ago, maybe close to 2 years, I actually prayed about leaving Grace, not because I wasn't getting spiritually fed, not because I was disgruntled about something that the pastor was saying or that the congregation was doing. The bottom line was I wanted my work in the community and my work in the church to become one. I wanted those two worlds to mesh, and I felt like I had these two different existences. And my wife encouraged me to, honey, pray about it. And I did. And the frustrations would rise up again, and she would tell me again, honey, pray about it. Now, this ministered to me so much when Pastor Brian said what he said, because I had no idea that God intended on me to be the pastor of community engagement at Grace Church. I had no idea that he intended to make me the executive director of Serve Erie. I had no idea that he would motivate us and inspire us to adopt Center City Erie. I knew none of that. And my wife understood that I needed to be patient and wait on God. And I'm glad that I listened to her and I listened to God. So where the next steps are concerned, I want to repost Pastor Derek's 4, because to be honest with you, I couldn't have stated it any better. There's no sense in trying to create next steps just for the sake of saying that I did it. Those 4 next steps that he posted last week were classic. And if you don't remember, let's recap. 1 was practice sacrificing our preferences. 2, intentionally seek out racially diverse environments. 3, have conversations that quote unquote go there. And 4, make racial reconciliation. I got to reconcile the word before I can make reconciliation a part of my life. Make it the focus of our life's ministry. So I've been told on more than a few occasions that with me, everything seems to be about race, ethnicity, and economic disparity. I'll quote what James Baldwin, an iconic black writer, once said. He said, to be black and conscious in America is to be in a constant state of rage. I turn that saying on its head and I say, to be a Christian and conscious in this world is to be in a constant state of righteous indignation. Point number four on this list is one that I want to lean into as I close. We have to make racial reconciliation the focus of our life's ministry. Why? Because Satan has been so effective at dividing people, inciting people to exploit and oppress others based on their race, ethnicity, or socioeconomic status. I can't for the life of me understand how any Christian that truly loves God, that sincerely believes in righteousness and justice, could not have their spirit provoked at some degree on a daily or weekly basis, at least. This issue has to be right in front of our faces regularly, not so that we can argue, so that we can resolve. I don't ever want to see a day that I'm content or complacent with a world that is the complete opposite of what God intended it to be, especially in the way we treat each other. The more that it's a part of my everyday journey, the more I find myself saying, this ain't right. No, I will not sit quietly on the sideline as it happens. And especially since I know for a fact that this breaks my Lord and Savior's heart. Open your hearts. Say yes to God when He creates opportunities, and He will create those opportunities if you're willing. Be honest and open with yourselves and with each other on this matter in love. As true Christians, as true ambassadors of a loving and just God, we have to take this on. If not us, who? If not now, when? Be a true ambassador of Jesus. Take the journey.